Signed words to Ministry Queensland, at the Wivel Heights Gospel Hall on Thursday evening, the 7th of November 1985, for the last of a three-evening series on the Songs of Revelation, guest speaker being Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
Good to be with you again this evening, and I must thank you all for coming, and also for attending so well these three meetings. And I do trust that what we have heard from God's word and the fellowship that we have enjoyed in each other's company will do us good in the days to come. Tonight we're reading in the book of Revelation again, and we're reading in chapter 19. Chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. May the Lord bless to us this chapter from his precious word. In our short look at the songs already that we have discovered in the book of Revelation, we found in chapter 1 that John, banished because of his faith to the Isle of Patmos, in spite of the persecution and opposition that he had sustained, his heart is glad. His heart is glad because he remembers there's one on the throne. And that one on the throne is the one who loved him, who washed his sins from him in his own blood, and who made him a king, as one of those many in the kingdom of the priesthood that surrounds the throne of God. And John, remembering that, sings on, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." We then found in chapter 4 that the ministering spirits who surround the throne of God in heaven, two groups of them were brought before us. Four living creatures on the one hand and 24 elders on the other hand. And how they bring before us the perfect administration of the throne of God. And we found that they had a song to sing. And they sang of the impeccable purity of the Lord who sat on the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then the other group was singing about the glory of his creative power. And then when we moved into chapter 5, you will recall that we looked rather briefly, far too briefly, I feel, into the great song of redemption. And we found that when that song was sung, it had one object in view. And that was to indicate to everyone who would hear the song that the Lamb in the midst of the throne was equal with the monarch who sat on the throne in chapter 4. Here is one before whom every grouping in heaven worship. Here is one now where myriads upon myriads of angels fall down and bow the knee before him and sing their praise and ascribe to him that sevenfold blessing which is in their song. We then traveled quickly through the other chapters, and we noticed in chapter 7 there was the song of salvation for those who were immune from death and who were being preserved in the great day of tribulation. And how limited was the power of man as seen in the beast and in the false prophet. And how limited was the power of Satan even though universal dominion had been given to them. But they could not harm that group who had a song in their heart. The song they sang was the song of salvation. Salvation to our God. Their present life they were singing about. Their present preservation in the midst of a scene of wrath and death and total rebellion and opposition to God, and yet God maintained faith on the earth in that great day of tribulation. And they had a song to sing despite all that they had received from the hands of the enemies of God and man. Salvation they sang about. That was re-echoed when we looked at chapter 14 and chapter 15. And you will recall that there, with the song of heaven, is coupled the song of Moses, the great song of being redeemed from bondage, taken out from the rule of the tyrant Pharaoh, brought out so that they could worship, and worship in a way that would be glorifying to God. And so we listen to that song. And then now we come to chapter 19. And please notice again the time mark. And after these things, I think on the first evening I indicated to you that in your reading of the book of Revelation, you will find that this is a good punctuation mark. Read until you find it and then stop and think. The writer has drawn attention to a vision and has closed it, and now is going to deal with something different. After these things, what has he been speaking about in the previous chapters to chapter 19? Why, from chapter 12, he has been drawing attention to what would go on earth during the day of tribulation. And he's drawing our attention to it in many different ways. He views the scenes morally, spiritually. He thinks of the physical creation and how that physical creation itself is rebelling against the tyranny of the throne where the man of sin was sitting. He then describes it in another way. He describes it politically. And as he does so, he thinks of a world system that has been unified. And when all the world powers now are looking to one individual for leadership, he takes the initiative in everything. The system that he operates is a sinful, wicked system. It's given in the name of a city. It's given the likeness of a woman. And when you think of it in those terms, you will find in the chapters 12 to chapter 18 that the city of Babylon, the woman, is the mother of harlots. You'll find her described in the chapter that we have before us in verse 2. One who by her ways and by her rule corrupts the land, the earth is corrupted by her. The way in which she does so is being mentioned. We are not only thinking in physical terms, but also in spiritual terms. The great system in the city of Babylon has thrown out its powers worldwide, and every other power now is subservient to it. And what we find in the closing chapters before we come to chapter 19 is the awful story of a ruler and a system which is totally against God, which is not for the good of humanity. And if we had to turn to chapter 17, you will find its uncleanness is being described in a way that I wouldn't like to talk about in a company like this. And then we find such impurities bring home to us the awful bondage and the unfaithfulness until she is exposed. And if you had to read verse 3 of chapter 17 and verse 4, you will find how unashamedly that system is being perpetrated throughout the earth. And as it is holding sway throughout the earth, it becomes so exposed that the writer John in verse 5 indicates now that the sin is not being done in a corner. It's not being veiled. Sin is now seen, not only on the throne, in the world of religion, in the parliaments of the world, He calls it in verse 5 of chapter 17, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Well, it would be very instructive to go through the history and the details of that system, which, while we see it in embryo form today, it will blossom forth and become very public in a coming day. We can see the effects of it today. We can see the signs. We are living in the last days of grace. We are living in the perilous times that Paul speaks of. We are living in days when the spirit world is joining closely with the world of humanity, and it will get closer and closer, and in the day of tribulation it will meet its final end. This is what we are now looking at in chapter 19. Babylon, the system, has not only been exposed, but now it has been judged. It has met its end. It has been brought down in disgrace. The world is in ruin. The money market is in chaos. And the world of religion now has its power broken. What a world it is after these things, when all this ruin is apparent. John now writes, and he's saying, let's turn our eyes away from the sad world. Let's turn our eyes away from the happenings of earth. Let's look up and see what's going on in heaven. Man has been rebelling. The heathen has been raging. People have imagined vain things. It has all come to nothing. What's heaven saying about this? Is heaven upset? Is there any confusion up there because of what's happened down on earth? Ah, no, says John. And so from verse 1 until we get to verse 10, he's going to draw our attention to the composure of the quiet, joyful, glad, and singing companies. The massed choirs of heaven are not upset by what has happened on earth. They continue to praise, to glorify the God of their salvation. So from verse 1 to verse 10, we have the first view. And then he says, and I saw, not only has he heard, as he says in verse 1, I heard. Now in verse 11 he's saying, and I saw heaven opened. What did he see? He now finds that the hosts of heaven are leaving heaven and coming down to earth. And in coming down to earth, coming down to deal with the confused situation, coming down now to deal with those who have plunged the world into such distress. Sin had reached its final depth. Man had gone as low as he could. And then heaven opens. And in heaven opens, from verse 11, right through to into the next chapter, we're going to learn what it will happen on earth at the end of the day of tribulation. This is the day of the epiphany of the Lord Jesus. This is the day of his public manifestation. This is the day when the nations of the world, who have been brought low by the downfall of the world system of Babylon, will then find that heaven's king, when he comes out, he's going to deal with a tangled mess of earth. And he's going to set up his kingdom. Before he can do so, he must get rid of all the rubbish and all that has been wrong in the earth. And the story is told from verse 11 through into chapter 20 of those many things that he will do when he comes out of heaven. That, of course, is a different study to what we have before us tonight. We're still going to be talking about the songs in the book of Revelation. This is the particular part of the chapter, verse 1 to 10, that made Handel sit down with such inspiration and write his Messiah and bring forth the music that we love so well as he talks about the hallelujahs of heaven. His chorus is called the Hallelujah Chorus, and he borrows it from chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Well, what we have before us here is the fact that there is in heaven much people. Now, I've got to say this, that the definite article is before heaven, and I should be reading it like this. A great or a loud voice, whichever you wish, a loud voice or a great voice of much people in the heaven. The book of Revelation has been speaking about the heavens in the plural, and there are the odd occasion when it speaks about heaven in the singular, and here he's saying in the heaven. It seems as if he's thinking of the inner shrine again. He's thinking of that scene that was brought to us in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And we enter not a remote outstation of heaven, but we are right in the central seat of government. And he says, it was there I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and power. In all probability, the word honor has been brought into the text later, but authorities will tell us that it's suspect. But it doesn't alter the sense of the verse, and it certainly doesn't alter the cadence of the music. They sing salvation and glory and power unto our God. God is the object of this particular song, the monarch in the heavens. He's been looking down on what's been going on earth. In fact, he has engineered the downfall of Babylon. And he has brought to naught those who have raised their puny fist against him. For he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. And those who have been lifted out of it, and who are among those who are now in heaven, around that throne, much people in heaven. Oh, this would bring us now to discuss the various resurrections of men and women from earth, and how now they have been transferred, and there they are. And they are surrounding the throne of God. They are not in a remote outstation of heaven. That itself would be much better than earth. But they've been brought into the very presence of God himself. And they are saying, praise the Lord. And they give three reasons at least. Salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God. Now we would be able to quickly look at the other songs and find that sometimes salvation becomes the theme of a song. Sometimes the main and dominant thrust of the singing is found in the word glory. And sometimes it is in the thought of power, such as chapter 4 of the book. The thought of power. They all belong to God. His saving ability. The glory and dignity that is singularly His. And now, the power. The unlimited power. The power that's divine. It belongs to God, and they sing. Now, why do they sing such a song? Why sing about salvation? Why sing about glory? Why speak about power and ascribe it all unto God? Well, not like the many songs that you hear around today, where people sing and they have no reason to sing. What they sing is often just a load of rubbish and just meaningless garbage. But now here are folks who can give you reasons why they sing. And they're going to give us reason after reason why they should sing. My beloved, is it not so that we don't need to look far for reasons to sing? In the early days when Paul was here, there were hymns that they sang. In the pastoral epistles that come from his pen, he called them faithful words, worthy of all acceptation. And they are all about the Savior. And Paul is drawing attention in those hymns that he quotes about the worthiness of Christ to receive our praise, our worship, and our appreciation. Why, the more you get to know him, the more you want to sing about. Well, now they say, first of all, the first cause in verse 2. You'll notice verse 2 begins with the for of explanation. For. True and righteous are his judgments. The second reason. For. He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And there should be another for after that. For he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Three reasons why they sing. And so again they sing, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Whose smoke? The smoke of Babylon, being raised to the ground, the mighty world system that was being built to live forever. The millennium had come. They had struck it. That's what they thought. But now it's all going up in smoke. A smoke rose up forever and ever. There are other reasons. And if you look away down at verse 6, you will find, For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The fifth reason in verse 7, For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let's look at these five reasons why they should sing, and maybe as we think of them, we'll feel our own hearts bubbling over, and we'll feel that we want to sing. Perhaps we don't have a voice that can sing, and perhaps we're not good at keeping on the tune as we have it set in our music books, but we feel our heart is bubbling over, and the song of our heart is going up to him, just as in this day they will be singing and you will be joining them in this tremendous chorus. I indicated that there were quite a number of companies involved here, and this would be true. And the first group that's being singled out by the reason that is given, I think could include all of us. For in every dispensation, each one who has put their faith in God and who has come to know the Lord Jesus for what he is would be able to say, true and righteous are his judgments. And the writer here, John himself, is saying to all of us, look at who he is. Try and discover the character of the person who is your Lord and Savior. And here he's drawing attention to some of those glories that are only and could only be his. True and righteous are his judgments. You will find that that statement is being lifted out of chapter 15 and in verse 3. And then it's being used again in chapter 16. It has special reference, of course, to those who believe the gospel of the kingdom in the days of tribulation that have yet to come. And I want to make it abundantly clear tonight. No saint of this present age will ever feel or know anything of the pain that will be suffered in the day of tribulation. The day of tribulation that's coming cannot take this world until the saints of today and those who have died in Christ from the day of Pentecost discussed in Acts 2, they will all be taken out from this world. Those who have died in Christ will be shouting the song of victory. O death, where is your victory? You once had us, but you don't have us now. Those of us who are alive and will be transferred to heaven and changed by the power of the coming Savior, we too will sing the song of victory. But the chorus that we will sing and the verse that will be applicable to us, says Paul, is this: O death, where is your sting? We have never felt it. We've been changed without going through the article of death. Not one saint of the present age will ever feel any pain that could be inflicted or felt during the age of tribulation. We have not been appointed to wrath. We have been delivered, says Paul, from wrath to come. Even Jesus, who was raised from the dead, he says, our deliverer from coming wrath. We will not be involved in it. But there will be those who will believe in God, and they will refuse to bow to the dictates of the man of sin, and they will not worship the idol that will be set up. And they will not follow the system that is propagated by the false prophet. And they stand apart from it. And they are going to find those days very, very difficult. And only by the preserving hand of God will they remain alive during those days. Many of them will be martyred. But all of them will be able to say, we can sing now. Salvation and glory and power, for true and righteous are thy judgments. We have lived under the tyrant. We have known the beast and all that he is and all that he stands for. The injustice, the unrighteous dealings. Now they're saying, but you are different. True and righteous are thy judgments. It would be good to look through the various empires, world empires, that have crossed the stage of time since Daniel made his prophecy in chapter 2. And we would discover that all of them have been marred by injustice, by unrighteous dealings. And now here is the great crowd in heaven singing, true and righteous of thy judgments. All the difference. Second reason, for he hath judged the great harlot. No one else could do it. There wasn't another world power to stand. It was not East versus West as we have today. In this world of ours, the balance of power is being held by a few folks. But in that day, it will be world dominion, and no one will be able to unseat the woman that sits on the beast and dictates the policy. And the world of religion under the figure of a woman becomes the very mother of many daughters. And all the religions of the world will all be brought under the skirt of that great Babylonish system. And now we are finding, for he hath judged. He has come down and he has judged and he has smashed the system. That great mother of harlots. And they sing. Can you imagine the relief to those folks who are going to be living in that day? I'm thankful to God I will never see it or know it or feel it. But they will. And they've got a song to sing now. A song of salvation. A song that ascribes glory and power. Power to the God of heaven, whose power is unlimited and who limits the power of the Babylonian system and smashes it. Now they sing, he hath judged the great harlot. But the third reason, for he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What they are singing about is the righteous judgment of God, the retribution to the Babylonish system. And they are now singing because God remembered the prayers of his servants. And God always answers prayer. Sometimes we are afraid to accept his answer, but there isn't a prayer unanswered. We might find there's delay in some of the answers, but those vials are all filled and brought before him, and he never misses one prayer. And now they're saying, we wondered at the delay. Oh, what we have suffered when we lived down there. Oh, the pain that we endured, and we cried and we prayed and we wanted delivered. But now they're saying, our prayers have been answered. And God comes out, not now as a kinsman redeemer, but as the avenger redeemer. And he avenges the blood of his servants. We can think down through the years of history, and we can think of the bloodbaths that have taken place when God's people have been brought and crucified, and when God's people have been brought and their blood has been taken from them in the most horrible of ways, and they have been praying, and some of them praising as they suffered for his name. Was God listening? Why did God allow it? Why the delay? And we can think of the Inquisition period of the Middle Ages. We can think of what happened in the Dark Ages of history. And we can multiply this down through the many years. But when we come to the day of tribulation, all those many things that we have learned from our history books will all seem as a drop in a bucket to what will be suffered in that day. Ah, says the song as it's brought to us, The prayers have been answered. God is the God of vengeance. God is the Avenger Redeemer. And he counts the blood of his servants precious. And Babylon will be accountable. And the world system will be accountable. And will be accountable to God. And so they sing, Hallelujah. Now it seems as if not only the much people and those who are included in verse 3 are singing, but notice verse 4. And here we have the council of heaven, seen in the 24 elders, perfect administration, the 4 living creatures, the ministering servants from the throne. They are all in agreement with the song that has just been sung, and they fall down and worship God, and heaven and earth are totally agreed in this, and they say, so let it be, praise the Lord. And then in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, that fear him both small and great. Little 2 words, and ye are not in the text. The servants and those who fear him are the same company. But who is this? The voice that comes out of the throne. Ah, this is the director of the music. This is the one who is in charge of all the choirs that are singing. They're singing from different ages and for different reasons. Very personal to them. There's one directing the music. And here he strikes it again in verse 5. And he says, praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. No distinctions whatever in the grouping now. They are all joining together in the happy song, in the glad song of the ages, and they are praising our God. It would seem as if there's a reply coming, and the final reason in that particular sense is in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What title is this? This is the Messianic title. This is the title we have brought to us as we read through the gradual revelation of God in the Old Testament. This is the prophet now bringing to us message after message. As one prophet comes and is removed, another steps into his shoes, and they are all shouting about this. What are they shouting about? Right from the day of Enoch, way before the flood, right through to Malachi, they're saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And they are thinking of that great day of millennial bliss. We're thinking of the coming again of the Savior. And that's going to be discussed from verse 11 onwards. What he's going to do when he comes. He's coming then with the fanfare of trumpets. He's coming then with the chorus of heaven behind him. And as he comes out, then they shout again as they sing, Hallelujah! Now it's not Babylon. And it's not the man of sin. And it's not any world power. Beginning with Daniel's image right through to the Roman Empire and on to the man of sin. Why now, they're saying, the rightful king is on the throne. The Lord God, omnipotent reigneth. No wonder the Psalms that speak to us of the messianic reign of the Savior. End the great book, the song book of the people of God, the book of Psalms, the last five Psalms, why they begin as the end. How do they begin? Praise ye the Lord. How do they end? Praise ye the Lord. Praise him in the sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament. Why now they are saying, praise him for the Lord God, omnipotent reigner. Now the wail and the groan of creation will be removed. The song of creation will be sung then in a new way. And creation will respond as it has never responded to any world ruler. Now that the rightful king is on the throne, creation will respond with all it can give. And the very mountains that have never yet been seen by man, have always been snow-capped. Even those mountains will bring forth sufficient for a meal offering. A handful of meal on the top of the mountain. The sun in the heavens will improve its strength and will bring to earth the greenness that it never had before. And the desert will flourish and will flourish like a rose. What a day it will be. Why? For the right man is on the throne. The Lord God, omnipotent reigner. The final reason is in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. When Isaiah prophesied in 53, the 53rd chapter, you will recall he speaks about a eunuch there. Who shall declare his generation? He has no seed, he has no family. He has no one to carry on his name. That's what he's saying. And he's been sacrificed. His soul has been made a sin offering. And then he says, he shall see his seed. There is a generation that has been chosen. He may have appeared to have died childless. And without anyone to carry on his name. But there will be myriads upon myriads. And in that particular day, there's a special note struck here in this verse that indicates to us that the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb who takes power to reign, is now receiving his wife, going to enter into the bridal chamber with her. I think Isaiah's prophecy then will be ultimately true. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Says John here, this is the cause of the song. The marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. But look at verse 7. And look at it again. And we find that he is saying, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to the bride. No. Give honor to him. Rutherford was right, wasn't he, when he penned the words, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You see, this is his day. This is his great day. This is the day when he receives his bride. Oh, we'd love to have talked about Ephesians 5. And to find how he paid the total cost for her. so that in that day she will be presented without spot or wrinkle, and will remain with a bridal freshness forever. As is John here, we can sing, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I take it that that could well be a reference to the Bema. The final adjustments have all been made. She's about to be presented to her bridegroom. She has made herself ready. Tremendous contrast with the woman mentioned in chapter 17 and 18 that rides on the beast. The contrast is very noticeable when you read verse 8 and then look back at the description of the woman who stands for the system of Babylon. Here is a bride. She's clothed not in scarlet, but in fine linen, clean and white. The utter purity of it, the priestly freshness of it, the fine linen, clean and white. And then we learn that that garment that she shall wear has been woven down in the valley. The fine linen is the righteousnesses. It's in the plural. The righteous acts of saints. Did you ever think that walking in righteousness, doing what is right, is helping on in the weaving of the garment that the bride will wear on that great marriage day? That's what John is saying here. Verses 9 and 10, and we're not going to talk about them because our time has gone. 9 and 10 is really drawing our attention to the reception. The bridal chamber is entered in verses 7 and 8. And now the bridegroom, and with his bride, he joins his friends in verses 9 and 10. And they worship him. Ah, beloved, it will be a glorious day that day. But is it not true that today we can anticipate the songs we'll sing as we mingle our voice with other saints in the Hallelujah chorus that we have in chapter 19. May God help us to live out the days of our pilgrimage in gladness of heart, despite problems and difficulties. We can sing, for we have a blessed hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these occasions when we can sit around and listen to thy word, when we can read it, try and find the truth contained in it. We thank thee for the uplift that it brings to us. We thank thee for the encouragement it gives us, especially as we look ahead and try and comprehend those great days that we shall be involved in when we meet with our Savior. What a day it will be when we see him, the bridegroom of our hearts, hear his voice, see his face, and be with him in a very special way, and that for all eternity. Help us, we pray thee, to serve him now as we ought, to be the very best we could be for him, so that in that day, when by and by he holds out our hand, we'll be able to look back on earthly service and give thee thanks. We pray that none of us will be ashamed before him at his coming. Let us give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we could sing just a verse of number 444. We'll sing the first verse and chorus of 444. There are songs of joy that I love to sing. When my heart was blithe as a bird in spring, but the song I have learned is so full of cheer that the dawn shines out in the darkness drear. First verse and chorus, standing, 444.
There are songs of joy.